Well, I like that, didn't you? My goodness. Man, I saw Kevin as this calm kind of guy, and I don't know if that was country or rock or country rock, but it was good. I'm going to go around humming that for the next few days. If you have your Bible, look with me this morning to 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to be looking this morning at chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, if you have your Bibles, look there. We're going to read in just a moment verse 11 and 12 and 13, and just a few verses before that by way of introduction. I want to preach this morning on what kind of church do we want to be. You know, when you lose a pastor, especially a real good pastor as you did in Howard Foster, I just don't know a better man. I don't know a better pastor, better preacher. Just a good, good fella. When you lose a pastor and he's a good one, it's a scary thing, isn't it? I mean, it just leaves a little bit of fear and trepidation in all of us. We wonder what's coming down the road. But there are a couple ways in which losing a pastor, you don't want to do it often, but when you do lose one, you ought to take advantage of the opportunity that's yours to do a couple of things. And one of the things that losing a pastor demands that we do is we've got to step up. Isn't that right? I mean, Howard played such a huge part in the life of Five Forks. If some of us don't step up, then there are going to be a lot of things that will go undone. It means your staff has to step up. But you can't put it on their shoulders altogether because they're already bearing certain responsibilities. It means the deacons have to step up. It means the Sunday school teachers have to step up. It means the man or woman in the pew have to step up your game, right? If we're going to get the job done that the Lord wants us to do, we have to step up what we're already doing. So that's a good thing, because if we'll be honest about it, it's pretty easy to grow complacent, isn't it? When we got somebody who's at the helm and they're just doing all things well and they're doing a lot of the things that maybe we already should have been doing, and so they leave and those things are undone. So it's good in that sense. It's also good in a second sense. It's good that we every now and then stop and pause and look at where we are in our ministry and ask ourselves, through assessing our ministry, where is it we want to go? Are we the church that we really and truly want to be? Where are we strong and where are we weak? And I think the focus group that met yesterday probably addressed some of those kinds of questions. But that's something good for all of us. What kind of church do we want to be? Well, in the days and times in which we're living, it's different than in times past. A lot of churches today, when they find themselves in that situation, you know what they do? They bring in a church consultant. Some of you probably didn't even know church consultants exist, but they do. They're guys who come in. They're supposed to be experts. They're typically pastors who pastor a long time, and you ask them, well, tell us, what do you think we need to do, and where are we, and how do we get to where we want to go? So I just want you to think with me for a moment. If we were to call in a consultant and say, well, what about Five Forks? Where are we, and where do we need to go? Who would you look to hire as a consultant? If we could look back over the history of the church and say, we can have anybody we want to come here and instruct us and give us some leads as to the direction we ought to go, who would you ask to come and do that? You know who I would ask, hands down? I would ask the Apostle Paul. I mean, who knows more about what a church ought to look like than the Apostle Paul? And so he would be the guy. I'd like to have a conversation with him and say, here's where we are at Five Forks. Now, where do you think we ought to go? You know what I believe? I believe he might very well point us to the passage that we're going to look at today and then for the following two Sundays. We're going to talk about these three verses for 3 weeks in a row. The church at Thessalonica. Now, let me set up the passage that we're going to read today by just telling you a little bit about the background of Thessalonica. This is a church that Paul founded on his second missionary journey. You read about it in Acts chapter 17. He had just left Philippi, where he successfully planted a church and all was going well, until persecution broke out, and they had to get him out of town in a hurry. Well, he comes to Thessalonica, and the scripture says an unusual thing. It says he's there only for three consecutive Sabbaths. For three consecutive Saturdays, he met with the people at the local Jewish synagogue, and he preached the Old Testament pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he had finished, a number of people had heard the message, and they had given their hearts and lives to faith in Christ, and the church was established. But one day, after being there for three Saturdays, the scripture tells us that the town got in an uproar. And they came looking for Paul. They went to a layman's house by the name of Jason, and they said, "We want Paul." He wasn't there, so they arrested Jason, and they charged him before the magistrate and all the city. "We need to do something because these men have come here and they planted this church, and these guys are turning the world upside down." Well, Jason was ultimately released, and when he went home that night, he got with the Apostle Paul and the other leaders of the church, and they told him, "You know what? You've got to get out of Dodge. It's not safe for you to be here in Thessalonica." And so Paul left under the advice of the people who made up the church of Thessalonica. Well, he's been gone for some time, and he begins to wonder what's going on back there in Thessalonica. And he's praying to these people, and he has a heart for them. And I want you just to listen to the letter he reads them or writes them, beginning in chapter 3 and verse 1. If you have your Bibles and they're open, look with me to chapter 3 and verse 1. "Therefore, when we could stand it no longer, we thought it was better to be left alone in Athens. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you concerning your faith, so that no one will be shaken by the persecutions. You yourselves know that we were appointed for this. In fact, we were with you when we were with you. We told you previously that we were going to suffer persecution, and as you know, it happened. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer..." Do you see that phrase? That's the second time in these five verses he's used that phrase. "When I could stand it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, fearing that the tempter had tempted you and that our labor might be for nothing." So here's what happens. Paul establishes this church. After 3 weeks, has to leave. He gets away and he begins to wonder what's going on in Thessalonica. He intends to go back. In fact, he makes plans several times in this letter. You'll read it. He attempts to go back, but Satan wouldn't allow him to do that. He's blocked in his efforts to go back. And so he says in verse 1 and verse 5 in chapter 3 twice, "When I could stand it no longer." He's beside himself. He wants to know what's going on. What do you think he fears? Pretty obvious, isn't it? "Man, I was there 3 weeks. The gospel took root in some people's lives. They gave their heart and lives to Christ. But they've not been discipled very much. And now they're under persecution, and the persecution is real." And listen, some of us in this room, we kind of think at times that we undergo persecution. You know, "They persecute me at work." You know what we mean by that? They say, "Well, he's a Christian." They say he shares his faith and he shouldn't share it. But the truth is, that's not persecution. Persecution is when they come to their home and they arrest you. Persecution is when they put you in jail. Persecution is when they beat you. Persecution is when they fire you from your job and you're without and you're ostracized. And Paul knows these people are undergoing real, sure enough, persecution. And so you know what he's wondering? He's wondering, are they going to be able to stand up to that? Let me just ask you, would you be able to stand up to that? If you'd been a Christian 3 weeks and suddenly people were just coming at you left and right and they're physically tormenting you and persecuting you and making your life miserable, it'd be pretty easy, wouldn't it, just to throw in the towel and say, "You know what, I kind of like this movement, but it's just not worth that." And so that's what Paul worries. So when he could stand it no more, you know what he does? He thinks it's best to be left alone, and he sends Timothy back. Look with me, if you will, to verse 6. "But now Timothy has come to us from you..." He's already made this trip and come back, "and brought us good news about your faith and love, so that you always have good memories of us, wanting to see us as we also want to see you. Therefore, brothers, in our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you through your faith. For now we live, if you stand firm in the Lord. How can we thank God for you in return for all the joy we experience because of you before our God, as we pray earnestly night and day to see you face to face and complete what is lacking in your faith?" So Paul says, "Man, When I got word from Timothy about what was going on in your lives, I was so encouraged. And when you read the whole book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul hears Timothy brag on these people again and again. They abound in love. And they're such a generous congregation with churches throughout Macedonia and Achaia. So listen to what Paul says in verse 11. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and overflow with love for one another and for everyone, just as we also do you. May He make your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of His saints. Amen. So in these three verses that we're going to look at over the next 3 weeks, Paul says, in view of where you are, I'm going to pray a certain prayer for you. And in praying that prayer, I think Paul addresses the question, here's the kind of church I want you to be. Now this morning, we're just going to look at the first of these, and that's verse 11. And so I want us to go back and read it just one more time, if we may. Just verse 11. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. May the Lord cause you to increase and overflow with love for one another and for everyone, just as we also do for you. I want you to think about that for a minute. Paul is not praying this prayer spontaneously off the top of his head. Have you ever been at a table gathered for a meal? Maybe today at Father's Day it'll happen. Someone will look to you and they'll say, would you lead the blessing for us? And you'll think, well, today is Father's Day. And so you begin praying and you're wanting to touch on the important things. You thank God for your dad and for all He's meant in your life. And you thank Him for the food. But it's not as though you had a long time to prepare for that prayer, right? A lot of folk think there's not as much value in written prayers as they do prayers that are just prayed spontaneously in the moment. But I want to tell you something. I think the opposite is true. And the reason is because when a prayer is written, it means that somebody's had a chance to reflect over that and think about it. And Paul, reflecting over the situation in Thessalonica and thinking about these people who he loves and thinking about what they need, Paul says in this very, very short prayer, here are three things I'm praying. He prays that they will abound in their love. It will overflow. And then he prays that they will be found holy and blameless. And a third thing, he says, at the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's his prayer for them. And I want you to see why I think he prays that prayer. I think there are three reasons. First of all, it was what Jesus said would be the telltale trait of the church. In John 13 and 35, listen to what Jesus said as recorded in John. By this all people will know you're my disciples if you have love one for another. Of all the things he could have prayed, he didn't say, I pray you would increase in attendance. I pray you would increase in offerings. I pray you would have better buildings. He says, I pray that you would abound in love, that your love would overflow. In other words, it would be more than enough. It would overflow into the lives of the folk in that area, that you would love each other and that you would also love those outside the church as well. If we don't love one another, I'm going to tell you something, we don't represent Christ very well, do we? He didn't say, they'll know you're my disciples by how often you attend Sunday school. He didn't say, they'll know you're my disciples by how much money you give. They'll know you're my disciples by the fact that you clean up your speech. You no longer use profanity. Jesus said, they'll know you're my disciples by how you love one another. And then there's a second reason I think he prays this prayer. Paul's experience told him without it, nothing else mattered. You read of another church in the scripture, the church of Corinth. How many of you have read the letter to the church at Corinth before? Can I see your hands? A lot of you in this room? How many of you know a church named Corinth out there? Can I see your hands? Hold them real high because it's hard for me to see up here in the lights. There you go. How many of you have been a member of a church named Corinth? Anybody here? Yeah, some here in the back. God bless you. Okay. Let me tell you why I say that. I have often wondered as a pastor, if folk have read the New Testament, why would anybody choose to name their church Corinth? Now, if you've been a part of a church named Corinth, I'm not saying anything bad about that church. I'm talking about the church in the New Testament. That was not a good church. But because of that, I've often wondered, why did folk ever decide when they started a church, let's name it Corinth? They had an abundance of talent. You know who some of the preachers were at Corinth? The Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, Apollos, who many believe was one of the greatest preachers of the first century. They had great, great, great leadership. My guess is they had great music. My guess is it was a talented congregation because Paul writes about the gifts and he never says you lack in gifts. In fact, they abounded in gifts. They didn't use those gifts the way they should have, but the problems at Corinth, man, they were unimaginable. They had all kinds of moral issues. They had all kinds of division. Folk couldn't get along with one another. They were contentious. And Paul writes in chapter 13 of that letter, the love chapter. Remember that? You know what he says in that first verse? He says, if you do all these things, but you don't have love, you're like what? Sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. In other words, if you do all things that churches do well, but you don't have love for one another, you can't get along with one another, it's all for naught. His experience had demonstrated that, and I think that's the reason he prays this prayer for the Thessalonians. Man, I'm praying first and foremost, you'll be a church that just overflows and abounds in love. I think there's a third reason he says love is so important. You know why? It's a picture of who Jesus is. Isn't that right? It's a picture of who Jesus is. Can I tell you something? No one who has ever walked this planet has ever loved like Jesus loved. Don't you love the snapshots the Gospels give us of Jesus in his effort to love other folk? One of my favorites is in Mark chapter 10. Little children are being brought by their parents to see Jesus, and the disciples try to turn them away, and Jesus rebukes them. In fact, Jesus got angry at the disciples and he said, suffer little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of God. You know what the Bible says? He literally had those children come and he held them in his lap. He embraced them. I can see him hugging. I can see him kissing some of them on the cheek, can't you? The scripture says he prayed with them and he blessed them. That's the picture I get of our Savior. And I want to tell you, I love that picture, don't you? He has time for little children. He has time for those parents. Jesus loved children. But I want to tell you something. He didn't just love children. Pretty easy to love children. Jesus loved the unlovely. I mean, if we're honest about it, there's some folk you enjoy hanging around with. And there's some folk out there, because of their lifestyle, we're just not real comfortable with them as believers, right? I mean, they make us a little bit nervous. They just don't look like us. They don't act like us. They don't practice the same habits. Their language is different. They do things some of us don't approve of. It's pretty easy, if we're not careful, just say, you know what? Man, I'm going to keep my distance from those folk. That's not what Jesus did. In John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery. She's trembling, fearful for her life. Jesus saves her life. I mean, he uses such wisdom in dealing with the crowd that they finally dissipate and they go their way, and he literally has saved her life. The woman at the well in John chapter 4, Jesus speaks to her. She's had several husbands. Jesus knows that, but doesn't endeavor to embarrass her. But he wins her over, right? She goes back home and gets all of her friends and family, says, you've got to come and see this man who told me everything that I ever did. Jesus is just the picture of compassion. And one of my favorite pictures of Jesus in view of this idea of compassion and love is the picture of Jesus with the lepers. This is one of my favorite stories. I'm going to preach about it months down the road. You know what Jesus does? He confronts this leper, and the leper says, Master, he looks at him. He says, Master, you could heal me if you would. And Jesus says, I am willing. But you know what he does? Before he heals the man's still a leper, Jesus reaches out his hand and he touches him. How many of you like for folk to touch you? Don't you like it when your wife puts her arms around you, your husband puts his arms around you, little kids come up and they hug you, somebody you love and adore, they surround you and they hug you. Man, it's good to receive affection, isn't it? These lepers were people who were isolated and ostracized from society. They were cut off from their families. Can I tell you something? It's not that people didn't want to just touch lepers. They didn't want to brush up against a leper. Because if you just accidentally brushed up against a leper, you were considered ceremonially unclean. You had to go through a lot of rituals just to be made clean so you could even worship again. So folks kept their distance. They were, in real life, untouchables. No one wanted to have anything to do with these lepers. So this leper comes to Jesus, and man, I can see the longing in his eyes, can't you? And he says, if you wanted to, I've seen these other miracles you've done. If you wanted to, you could touch me and you could make me whole. And Jesus looks at him and says, I am willing. And then the Bible says this, before he heals him, he reaches out his hand and he touched him. Well, if you hadn't been touched for months or years, purposefully, deliberately by somebody, can you imagine how it felt to that leper when Jesus reached out and he put his hand on that man's neck, when he put his hand on that man's shoulder, and then he says, be healed, be clean. I'm telling you, our Savior loved like no one else ever loved. And I guess the greatest example of all of Jesus' love is when they have beaten him and scourged him and placed that crown of thorns on his head and lead him off to Golgotha. When they lay him on the ground, I can see two soldiers on both sides, one holding one hand, on this side another holding a hand, and they take those spikes and put them there in his hands, in his wrist, and they drive them through. Can you imagine how those nerve endings must have caused his muscles to begin to shake, and he screams out in pain? You know the first thing that came out of his mouth when they did that? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, I'm going to tell you something that may tick some of you off. You may not like it, but I think this is a statement that can't be argued with. If you don't love in view of the way Jesus loved, man, I don't see how you can be a Jesus person, do you? I mean, when you consider how Jesus loved people, I don't see how anybody can claim to be a Christian who doesn't love other folk. So here's the big question today, and I wrap the sermon up. How do we do that? How do we do it? If the people at Five Forks say, well, Pastor, in view of this prayer that Paul prayed, in view of why you think he prayed the prayer, man, I want to love. I want love to overflow in our church. I want us to be the kind of church that Paul prayed the church at Thessalonica would be. How do we do that? I hope there's not anybody here who says, man, I love enough already and I'm not going to love anymore. I pray there's not a single person in the room who is a member of this church at Five Forks who knows Christ and says, man, I'm loving all I ever want to love. I hope everybody here has had their heart turned this morning to the point you would say, you know what? I want to do that, but how do I do it? How do I love the way Jesus loves? How do I love so that God will bring this prayer Paul prayed about in our church? Can I tell you six things just real quickly? If you have a sheet of paper and a pencil, you might want to write these down. Here's the first. If you want to love the way Jesus loved, begin by getting over yourself. Some of us in this room, if we're going to love the way Jesus loved, we're going to have to get over ourselves. Do you know what I mean when I say that? Some of us are so self-absorbed, we have this notion that we're the center of the universe. And everything that goes on only matters in regard to how it impacts me. I think one of the greatest passages Paul ever wrote is in Philippians chapter 2, where he talks about the humility of Jesus. Listen to what he says in chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others more important than yourselves. Did you hear that? Don't do anything to put your name in lights. Don't do anything out of rivalry, out of conceit. But rather, consider others more important than yourselves. Now, if he's not just saying a bunch of words, if that's how Jesus lived his life, it means this. The guy in front of you has got to matter more to you than you matter to you. The guy to your left and right or the woman behind you, they need to mean as much to you as you mean to you. And he says, everyone should look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Years ago, when I was still pastoring at Brushy Creek, there was a lady in our church, an elderly lady, and she had a husband who got sick, and they couldn't find out what it was, and they sent him to St. Francis for some tests, and I went over for the test. They did a biopsy. She's there in the waiting room. The doctor comes out, and he gives her the report. You know what he says? He says, your husband has terminal cancer. I'm sorry, it's inoperable. There's nothing we can do. And probably he's going to die in the next 2 to 3 months. You know the first thing she said when she looked at me? As soon as the doctor walks off, she turns to me and she looks at me and she says, Pastor, what in the world will I do without him? What will I do? How will I take care of myself? What's my life going to be like? And I thought to myself, you know, I bet he would change places with you. You see what I'm saying? Some of you maybe don't even get it now. We interpret almost everything that happens in life in terms of, how does that affect me? But what about the guy who's dying? How does it impact his life? We are so self-absorbed, if we're not careful, we'll think everything in life is about me. Well, that's bad, but how's that going to affect me? Well, they're doing that at church, but how does that affect me? How does that affect my likes and my dislikes and what I want to do and what I'm about? If we want to love the way Jesus loved, we're going to have to begin by getting over ourselves and recognize it's not all about us. Rick Warren wrote a book one time, the end of the first chapter, I loved it. You know what he said? He concluded it like this: it's not all about you. It's not all about you. Would you just say that with me? Could you get used to trying to think that way? Would you say this with me right now? Would you say, it's not all about me? Just say it right now, would you? It's not all about me. Do you mean that? Do you mean that? Because I'm going to tell you, I see a lot of folk, that's what they think, it's all about me. Here's a second thing. You need to begin seeing others and their hurts and needs. You need to learn to empathize. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 26, here's what Paul writes. So if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. We need to stop being self-centered, but we also need to learn then, when we take the focus off us, to put the focus on others and ask ourselves, what's it like for him? Some of you saw some things, heard some things this week that troubled you. You were concerned. You said, I'll pray for them. But did you empathize with them? Did you put yourself in the place of that woman who just learned she has breast cancer? Did you ask yourself, how's that going to change her life and how's that going to affect her relationship with her husband and her relationship with her children, and is she worried about dying, and how's that impacting her? I'm going to tell you something. We've got to get out of ourselves and come to the place that we see people, and when they hurt, we hurt with them. That's the kind of church you really want to be. Don't worry about the numbers, because I want to tell you something. When you will love the way Jesus loved, you can't keep people from coming to Five Forks. Do you know that? I mean, every seat will be taken because people say, that's where I want to be because they love the way Jesus loved. I'm in my car in my early 30s, and I'm going late one afternoon from Statesville over to Winston-Salem to go to the Baptist Hospital. It had been a long week. I'd put in a lot of hours. I was just dead tired, to be honest. And so on the way over there, I'm making this 45, 50-mile drive to Winston-Salem. It's late in the day, long week. I began having a pity party. I'm sure none of you ever do that. I was saying to myself, boy, I am so tired. It's been such a tough week. And man, I'm going over here to see this person, and I bet I need to be in bed worse than they do. You ever had that kind of thought? And I'm just so, and you get to Baptist Hospital, and it's this huge, massive, colossal hospital. And it's hard to find a place to park, and then you got to walk a mile, and then you get in there. It's just a disaster. So I'm in a hurry because I want my weekend to start, and so I'm rushing in the hospital so I can make this quick visit and get back out. And as I go in the back door of the Baptist hospital, it's got one of these electric doors, and it opens, and I'm coming in, and this woman's coming out with her little boy. And he's in a wheelchair. And I just immediately, as any of you, I just step back out of the way, I'm sorry. And she pushes him on out, and they nod at me. And I just stand there. I'm captivated by the scene because the little boy is about 7, 8 years old. He's got a plastic baseball hat on, blue, white lettering, Los Angeles Dodgers. You can tell he's a fan of the Dodgers. And she's pushing him out. And they just go 10, 12, 15 feet out into the sunlight. And she just parks his little wheelchair there, and they're just enjoying the sun. And I can't help but notice all of his hair is gone. And his head has been marked for radiation. And I immediately see my little 7-year-old boy. And I think to myself, you doing all this complaining and self-absorbed? And what if you were in her shoes right now? I'm going to tell you, there's some of you in this room that think you got problems. You don't know what problems are. Now, some of you do, but I want to tell you, a whole lot of us don't. We just think we got troubles. We think we got it hard. But there's some folk out there, if we could empathize with them, if we could learn to love them, we could make a difference in their life. Man, they know what suffering's about. So I need to learn to empathize. Begin seeing others in their hurts. Thirdly, pray for one another. In James 5:16, James writes, pray for one another so that you may be healed. Paul, in all of his letters virtually, says to those to whom he's writing, I'm praying for you. Tells them how he's praying, even here as in Thessalonica. But then he also turns it around and says, and pray for me. And he tells them how he wants them to pray, sometimes for boldness, sometimes for opportunity, but he always tells them, pray for me. Can I tell you something? That's not just a cute little cliche that Christians should throw around. That should be the business of the church. That should be the business of the church, praying for one another. Do you understand that? I mean, genuinely praying for one another, knowing about what's going on in each other's lives and praying for those folk. I'm fearful too often we just have a laundry list of names and we feel like we've done some great service to the kingdom of God and to those for whom we pray when we just say, Lord, Ralph and Shelley, and we go right down that list. But to pray for one another means this, that we stop and we look at their situation. We ask, what are they going through? How's this impacting their family? What's it doing about their job? How do they feel? What emotions are going on with them? How can I help them? So I want to ask you today, as you're praying for those on your prayer, slow down and ask yourself, what's going on in their lives? Because I want to tell you something. When you begin to pray for people, really genuinely pray for people, you know what will happen? You'll begin to love them like you've never loved them before in your life. I promise you that's so. When you begin to really pray for people, consider their needs. Talk to God about what's going on those for whom you're praying. Your grandchildren, your children. Not just to call their name, but God, you need to do this work in their life. You will begin to abound in love. Fourthly, you need to go beyond praying. You need to do something. Listen to what he says in 1 John 3:17. If anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need but shuts off his compassion from him, how can God's love reside in him? I mentioned, I think 2 weeks ago, first Sunday here, a book by Bob Goff. I don't know if any of you have gone and bought that book, but if you haven't, please do. Great, great, great book. Love Does. And what he says in that is this, love is not a thought, it's not a concept, love is an action. When you love somebody, you do. You do for them. So I'm going to ask you to do this. I'm going to ask you to be less self-absorbed. I'm going to ask you to become more empathetic with people. I'm going to ask you to pray for them, and then I'm going to ask you to take it a step further. I want you to begin to do for them. You say, how do I do that? Let me tell you how you do it. You maybe go over and cut their grass. Here's somebody who's been in the hospital 2 weeks. They can hardly get outside, and we look at them, you know the kind of thing we like to say? Hey, if I can do anything, let me know. Does your phone ring off the hook when you do that? They're not going to call you. They're not going to call you. But what if you empathize with them and put yourself in their place and said, no, wait a second. If this was my circumstance, if I had been bedridden for 2 weeks, what needs would I have? If I'd been in the hospital, what needs might I have? If I just lost my husband or my wife, what real needs might I have? And then just begin to do. Don't wait for somebody to ask you, just begin to do. Get a care package for those folk who are over there in the hospital. They're going to be there a few days. And go see them and say, hey, you know what? I know this won't cure everything that ails you, but there's some puzzles in here and some magazines in here and some chewables in here and there's some Cokes in here. And just, I just want you to know, I just love you, man. Go to somebody's house and cut their grass. Wash their car. Wash their windows. Vacuum their house. Do their laundry. But go beyond just telling them you love them. Show them in your actions. Fifthly, put yourself out for someone else. Listen to what John writes in 1 John 3:16. This is how we have come to know love. He laid down his life for us. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers. Now that's going beyond doing something. That's sacrificing yourself for someone. If we're going to love the way Jesus wants us to love and the way Paul wanted the church at Thessalonica to love, that's how we got to do it. We've got to sacrifice ourselves for others. Now, I'm going to tell you a trick. I believe this with all my heart. I saw a commercial the other day that expresses what I'm trying to say. I'm going to tell you about that in just a second. But when we love somebody, we don't mind sacrificing for them, do we? How many of you got grandkids? Would you make a sacrifice for your grandkid? Would it bother you to do it? Because you love them, right? Have you seen the commercial by Principal? It's a financial group. Pictures this old man. He's at retirement age. He's sitting there at his computer. And he pulls up on the screen this car. It's his dream car. He's always wanted it. He saved his nickels and dimes to buy that dream car. In the next scene, he's sitting at this dining room table with his son who tells him, I'm taking a job in another city. And I wonder, can I leave my daughter, who is a 12th grader, behind and let her finish her last year in school? The grandpa kind of drops his head. He's wondering about how am I going to do this. The grandma speaks up and says, oh, we'd be glad to. The next scene shows the grandpa walking through the house. His teenage daughter is there on the couch. She's laying down on the couch reading a book, and she's got her face in one of these mud packs. Nothing showing but two little holes for the eyes, right? Cucumber mud pack, I suspect. And then in the next, he walks through the room, he looks at it, just shakes his head. The next scene, she's there on the couch, same mud pack, only he's sitting in his recliner, and he's got on a mud pack. He's let her talk him into doing the same thing. The next scene is, he's taking her by the hand, she's got her eyes shut, he says, don't look, don't look. He leads her out the front door, and when he leads her out the front door, he says, open your eyes. And she opens her eyes, and there is a cute little car he's just purchased for her to go to college. And she's so elated, she turns, and he holds up the keys. And she snatches keys from him. But about the time she takes them from her hands, it dawns on her. And she says, but Papa, your dream car. And the grandpa smiles and says, that's my new dream. You're my new dream. I'm going to tell you something. When you love somebody, you sacrifice for them, don't you? It's not a problem. Can I ask you to begin being the kind of church where you'll love sacrificially? And finally, I close with this. If you're going to love the way Paul wants us to love, you've got to forgive people for hurting you. I think the greatest act of love is that. When we forgive those who have genuinely hurt us. My wife has always teased me because I want to tell you something. If you think you're going to hurt my feelings, you're probably not. Okay? My wife said one time, she said, you know, I thought when we first married that you just had real tough feelings and it was hard to hurt them. And she says, after a while I realized you just don't have feelings. So I got to tell you, it takes a lot to hurt my feelings. But I want to tell you, every one of us in this room have had our feelings hurt at one time or another, haven't we? Sometimes people do it and they don't even intend to. Sometimes they do it just because they don't think. Sometimes they do it, listen, intentionally, willfully, deliberately. They know what they're doing and they try to hurt us. They want to hurt you. They delight in it. How many of you, honestly, in this room have ever had your feelings hurt? I mean, you were hurt deeply. Could I see your hand? Raise your hand. Don't lie to me because I'll call you out on it. That's everybody here. I want to tell you, everybody's had their feelings hurt. Let me ask you a question you're less comfortable asking. Have you ever hurt anybody's feelings? And listen, not just unintentionally, but maybe willfully. You just got mad and they stung you, and so you're going to get back at them and you just go for the jugular. Any of you in this room ever hurt anybody's feelings? Be honest. You know you have, right? You know what that tells me? Every one of us then are in deep need of forgiveness and in deep need of granting forgiveness. Every last one of us in this room. You say, but you don't know what they did. Does it matter? I love that story in Genesis 45. I close with this. In Genesis 45, Joseph is second in command in Egypt. And his brothers now stand before him clueless. They have sold him into slavery. They wanted him dead. Because of their hateful actions, he's been through unspeakable hurts. He's been in prison. He's suffered all kinds of wounds. You know what impresses me in chapter 45 of Genesis? He doesn't just forgive them. He knows it's going to be hard for them to accept forgiveness. So he goes way over the top. He does everything possible to restore a broken relationship. Now I'm going to tell you, if this is a typical church, there's some folk in this room this morning with some broken relationships. If somebody said something to you, they did something to you, you didn't like it. They had a position that was different from yours. They said something hateful to you. You've got an option. You've got a choice. You can forgive them or you can just cling to that hatred. But I'm going to tell you something. You can't fulfill this prayer that Paul prayed if you do that. You can't be that church that God wants you to be if you do that. So you know what? Today is a good day to grant forgiveness. Maybe it's with a son or a daughter, a husband or wife. Maybe it's with a church member, a deacon, Sunday school teacher, staff member. But I'm going to tell you, if you're going to be the kind of church that I think you want to be and the kind of church Paul wants you to be, you got to be willing to forgive. I got to come to the place I say, you know what? I know that happened in the past. But I'm granting forgiveness today. Would you do that? Would you consider doing that today? Either publicly, if it's a public problem, if it's a private problem, go to them after this service and say, you know what? I don't want to be angry with you anymore. Man, could we forgive each other? Could we just move forward? Could we do that? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, you know the hearts of every person in this room. And you know, Lord, how we love and how we withhold our love. You know whether or not we have a problem with being self-centered, or maybe we're just so busy we're not empathetic the way we should be. But God, I pray that you would begin doing a great work here at Five Forks. I pray, God, that you'd make them a church that above everything else, they won't be known for their location. They won't be known, Lord, for their programs or for their buildings or even their staff. But they'd be just known as a church. Man, nobody loves like the people at Five Forks. I pray that for them today, God. It's our prayer in your name and for your sake. If the Holy Spirit of God has spoken to your heart and you'd say, Pastor, man, I want us to be that kind of church and I want to love more. I want to increase in love. Maybe you need to forgive somebody. Whatever the Spirit of God puts on your heart to do, right now as we stand and sing our hymn of invitation, I'm going to ask you to get up and come forward. Just pray here at the altar. I'm going to ask Jason and Mark, if they will, to come here and join me. And you may want to come and speak to one of them about something going on in your life. You come as we stand and sing.